15. And our focus this morning, as we continue to walk verse by verse through this rich letter written by the hand of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, we find ourselves in chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 12 this morning, and then, Lord willing, a single sermon on verse 13 next Lord's Day. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read aloud. This is God's Word, and it reads as follows. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And this morning, I'm preaching on the hope of Christianity, and you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we have been able to sing about this glorious hope as a church this morning, and what a wonderful privilege you have granted to us today. We're so grateful that you have lavished your love upon us, given us hope, hope that the world knows nothing of. We're able to sing of that hope. We're able to pray as a result of that hope, and have access to the very throne of God. We're able to worship you because of this hope. And so even now, as we consider this hope together, as we continue to worship you through your word, we ask that you would encourage your church. This is your church. That you would give me words to speak, words of wisdom, not of the flesh. And that we would genuinely worship you in spirit and in truth as we look to the word of truth for this grand hope that we have in Christ. And as we often pray, oh God, if there happens to be one among us or someone watching through this live stream or listening even months later to the sermons from this church, that they would be convicted of their sin, that they would see their helpless estate, and they would cast themselves upon the mercy of our God in Jesus, and that they would be marvelously born again. Oh God, we ask that that would take place so that we would glorify you through the hope of your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we considered in our previous time together, looking at verses 1 through 7, we talked about the harmony of Christianity. Today we will be looking at the hope of Christianity as we consider the hope that we have in Jesus, the hope that we have in Christ. John Murray observes the following, quote, hope has reference to the future. The believer must never have his horizon bounded by what is seen and temporal, end quote. In other words, we need to see that our hope is both present tense and it's future oriented. We have a hope that never dies. We have a hope that is very much alive. We have our hope in Jesus. Consider what Paul said in his early words to the church in the city of Rome in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, by the way, that's what all of chapters 1 through 11 consists of, laying this firm foundation of justification by faith in Christ alone. Notice what he says. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, he says, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our hope this morning is not based in fleshly circumstances. It's not based in material possessions. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Now, if we consider the backdrop of what was happening here in the church at Rome, they had many differences among them. They had circumstances that were plaguing the church. They had certain individuals, both Jew and Gentile. And we see the connection to the previous text in chapters 14 and 15, the first seven verses of 15 at least. We see that it's very clear that these differences of eating meat or not eating the meat, of all the issues surrounding the festival days or whether you should observe those festival days or not. We see all of that was connected to both Jew and Gentile, because here in this text, we see Jew and we see Gentile there referenced in verse number 8. So coming off of this context where we've been trying to figure out how the church should come together in unity among the various differences, we find that what we see here was very much a division that was based on these preference issues from the Jewish body and the Gentile body. And so what he would have us to see is that we need to not be dividing in local church context over fleshly things, over preference issues, over Christian freedom issues. We need to come together, and our bond is Jesus. You never see Paul saying here in verse number 8, after having now walked through chapter 14 and chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, he doesn't say, "Now, hey, listen, you meat eaters, pay attention to this. You meat eaters," you don't see Paul saying this in verse 8 anywhere. You don't see him saying, "Hey, meat eaters, you need to not be such a stumbling block to the non-meat eaters. And you non-meat eaters, maybe you should go find you the non-meat eating church." You don't see him saying to this group of individuals here that were festival day holders, "Hey, festival day holders, you know, I know it's such an issue for you because, you know, those other people in the church, they really don't see a need to hold to those festival days, and the calendar's important to you, so go and find you the festival day church." You don't see that. What you see is you see that Paul is laboring among the differing groups to say it's not a sin issue that we're talking about. If it were a sin issue, he would say, "Church discipline, confront the sin, root it out, deal with it accordingly." We have a text for that, Matthew 18. But that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is that you have issues of division based on preferences, and Paul says, "Come together, you're to be unified in Jesus." And after looking at that harmony text, he moves us to this text where we see the issue of coming together in the one hope of Jesus. It's astounding to me when I travel in various places, I pass churches, the cowboy church, then you have the hipster church that meets in the bar on Sunday mornings. You have to wear a certain attire, and you have to have a certain, you know, number of tattoos to get in the door. And then there's the traditional church, and then there's the non-traditional church, the contemporary church. There's the innovative church, and then there's the non-innovative church. There's the family-integrated church and the non-family-integrated church. There's this church and that church and the other church, and I just have to ask myself sometimes, why in the world do you have to have First Baptist and Second Baptist and Third Baptist and Fourth Baptist and Fifth Baptist? And why do you have to have all these differing groups saying, "Well, no, we have to have a church that caters to our preferences"? We have a text for that, by the way. What did Paul say to Timothy? He said that people would not always endure sound teaching, but they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The idea is that not only as it pertains to preference issues, but truth issues, you have people that'll say, "I want to fragment off. I want to go my own direction. I want to try to find a church that will cater to my needs." That's not what Paul says. Paul says, "Come together, be unified together, come together in Jesus and love one another. Jesus bled for you. You're part of the same family. Get over your differences. Be willing to die for one another. That is what a church is called to. There are two divisions I want us to see here from verses 8 to 12. In verse number 8, I want us to see that Christ is the confirmation of God's promise or promises. And then I want us to see at the end of verse number 9 and then making our way down to verse 12, we're going to see four quotations from the Old Testament where we see that Christ is the confirmation of God's mercy. So we see God's promises and we see God's mercy all being brought to fulfillment in Jesus. And this is why the church should have hope this morning. First of all, we see the emphasis here in verse number 8 on the Jewish people as we see that Jesus is the servant of God. Notice what it says in verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Notice that. Verse number 8, you see this clear text that's putting an emphasis on the fact that Christ has become the servant of God. Christ, the servant of God. Now, you can go all throughout the Old Testament and you can find various texts of Scripture that deal with the issue and bring to light the theme of the servant of God. You find that in Isaiah chapter number 42, verse 1. Notice what the prophet said. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. What you see here, this is the theme of the servant of God aspect of Jesus' ministry. This was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. And yet you see the prophets are speaking to Jesus as the servant of God. If you go to Isaiah chapter 52, and I would encourage you to go there with me to Isaiah chapter 52, and we're going to read verses 13 down through chapter 53, and let's pay attention to the language that's used here and consider the servant of God being prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. And this is what Isaiah said about Jesus. Keep in mind, the Old Testament is profitable to his people. In Isaiah chapter number 52 and verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. Notice that text, even in chapter 52, verse 13, before you ever arrive in chapter 53, which is known as the suffering servant chapter of the Old Testament, you have this declaration there, because there were no chapter divisions in the original, by the way. You have this declaration of the servant of God, verse 13. Now notice verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He has no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Stop there. This is Jesus. This looks a little different than the little pictures you see of Jesus. The Christian bookstore. Verse 3. And he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, Isaiah, in a striking way, pins this prophecy that's pointing us right to the cross of Jesus. And he is titled twice in this one section, the servant of God. And then we fast forward to the New Testament letter that Paul wrote to the church in the city of Rome. And we find in Romans chapter number 15, verse 8, we see that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. To the circumcised. This again is a reference to the Jewish body to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs, to the fathers, to the Jewish people. Christ as the servant of God is traced from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We see it in Ezekiel. We see it in Zechariah. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. But we come to the New Testament and we find that Jesus himself called himself the servant of God. In Mark 10, 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Undoubtedly, Jesus is looking right back to Isaiah and saying, "Don't you see? I am that one that Isaiah was foretelling and prophesying." Jesus was the servant of God by how he kept the law, by how he ministered to the disciples, by his sacrificial atoning death on the cross. Consider in John chapter 17, Jesus preparing himself to die on the cross, prays to the Father. Glorious, wonderful chapter. You should just read it and saturate your soul. John 17, 4, this is what Jesus prayed to the Father. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Sounds like the servant, doesn't it? He's accomplishing the work that the Father sent him to accomplish. Jesus Christ's obedience and his servanthood as an example to the believers. We find that in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient." Servant obeys by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Goes on and talks about the exaltation of Christ. Don't you see? This is the servant role of Jesus coming not to be served, but to serve, to do everything that the Father had sent him to accomplish. And what was this role in as it pertains to being the confirmation or confirming the promises of God? Specifically here in verse 8, it's a reference to what Jesus did for the Jewish people. He came to save his people, specifically the Jews. You notice here again those key words, circumcised and patriarchs. And what we must understand is that God is no liar. If you go back to Romans chapter 11, you'll remember that we've already dealt with that because Paul dealt with that as he wrote to the church in Rome, and he identified the reality that all of those promises that God made to his people, the Jews, they will come to pass. Romans 11, 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people, specifically in reference there, the Jewish people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. What's Paul saying? All of those promises that God made to Israel, to the Jewish people, they are fulfilled in Christ. The prophets were sent to Israel. The covenants were issued to God's people through Israel. The promises were issued to God's people through Israel. The oracles of God were given to God's people through Israel. The Messiah, Christ, came through Israel. That's why when you go back to Genesis chapter 12 and you see the promise that God has made to his people, you see he made it again through Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Hey, when you consider the covenant that was made with Abraham, you see in that marvelous grand truths that the church can cling to today. God made a promise, and yes, that promise included land. And yes, that promise also included Gentile salvation. What a wonderful truth. If you go to the New Testament, you go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, you find Jesus' sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And when we see the promises that God made to his people, the Jews, we need to understand that they will come to absolute fulfillment, but don't minimize the promise. Don't make it just one little strip of land. The whole earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. How? In Jesus Christ. That's the point. God is no liar. He fulfills every one of his promises in his Son. Jesus is the servant king who came to bleed and to suffer and to die for his people. And when we talk about the Jews, God is saving every last one of his elect Jews. There will always be a remnant. God is bringing it all to pass through his Son. That's why Jesus said in at the Great Commission text in Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority given to Jesus now, present tense, in heaven and on earth. And so when we see, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, you need to hear that screaming that every last one of those promises that were made, all of those covenants that were issued are all literally fulfilled in Jesus as the servant of God. Second of all, Christ is not only the confirmation of God's promises, proving that he's not a liar, can always keep God's promises. All of you children here need to hear my voice. You can always count on the promises of God. they will always come to pass. You will have teachers lie to you, family members lie to you, friends lie to you, but God is no liar. Second of all, not only the confirmation of God's promises in Christ, but that Christ is the confirmation of God's mercy. Verses 9 to 12, we see this. This entire section includes quotations from the law, from the prophets and the writings. We see that not only is Jesus explained by Paul to the church in Rome, keep in mind, be unified together, Jews. Jesus came to be a servant of God on your behalf. Be unified together, church. Gentiles, hear me. Jesus came as the sacrificial lamb to die and to suffer and to bleed on your behalf. Jesus is not only the servant of God, but he's the sacrificial lamb of God. Notice verse 9. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. There are all sorts of big words in the Bible. By the way, I don't ever, ever, ever want to minimize the importance of biblical terminology. I'm not up here to try to throw around big words. We could do that all day long. That wouldn't profit anyone. But when we talk about atonement, it's a big word. We need to know what it means. Talk about propitiation, that's a big word. We need to know what it means. That comes where? From the Bible. And children need to know what atonement means. It means that there is one payment that God will receive for the sins of his people. And that one payment is Jesus' blood. And in that one payment, that one sacrifice, God is satisfied. And we can go all throughout the Bible and we can talk about big word after big word, encouraging doctrine, big doctrines and lofty doctrines. But at the very beginning of verse 9, the word "and" is a massive word. It is a little word, but it is a massive word. Because you see, Jesus did not come to just suffer and bleed and die as the servant of God on behalf of the Jews, but and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, the sacrificial lamb of God, sacrificial lamb of God. If you go back to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 25, it's just a glorious chapter because you have all of these various different blueprint orders that God is giving to Moses as it pertains to building the tabernacle for Israel's worship. Leading up to chapter 40 in the grand climax when God descends upon the tabernacle and descends upon the tent of meeting and the Holy of Holies in his visible Shekinah glory manifestation. But leading up to chapter 40, and leading up along the way before they could construct this tent, they had to know how to construct it. They had to know what type of furniture was to be in the tent and outside the tent and how it was to be arranged. And so God is giving all of this to Moses, and then Moses is delivering it to the people. And that's a large section of the final chapters of Exodus. In chapter 25, you find there's this, the Ark of the Covenant is being explained and how it should be constructed. And in chapter 25 of Exodus, verse 10, it's to be constructed with a specific type of wood. It is to be covered with pure gold inside and outside. It is to be constructed with four golden rings and connected by a pole. These poles were to be made of that very same type of wood. You see this in verse number 10, 11, 12, and 13. And they were to be covered with gold as well. The poles were to be through the rings for carrying, and the poles were to remain in the rings. By the way, this is why a man died once upon a time when the ark was being transported, and he put his hand to touch the ark so that it wouldn't fall off of the back of the ox, and he was smitten by God, and he died as a result of it. We see the language here is very specific of how the ark was to be carried on poles, not with human hands, touching the ark. The testimony, which is the tablets of the Ten Commandments, were to be placed inside the ark. And then in verse 17, we find the mercy seat was to be constructed of pure gold. The mercy seat. Some versions years ago referred to the mercy seat as the atonement cover. The atonement cover. It was Martin Luther who first called it the mercy seat, and that language was picked up by William Tyndale, who translated the English Bible, and it's remained constant ever since. Mercy seat. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only once a year, the high priest, not just any priest, would take the blood of the sacrificial lamb and go into the first veil, beyond that veil, into the second veil, into the Holy of Holies, where this Ark of the Covenant was. And there would have been the mercy seat, covered in pure gold. And he would take the filthy blood. He would take the blood of this animal, although spotless and although pure, he would take this blood and he would sprinkle it there, this dead animal, as a sacrifice on the mercy seat. And he would do that every single year, go through the same process. And every single time that the high priest would enter into the very presence of God and minister on behalf of the people, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, on that golden seat, that golden cover. It was a testimony that there would one day come the pure, the perfect, the sacrificial Lamb of God, Jesus the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Chosen One. And so when we come to the New Testament and we see in Hebrews chapter 9, I invite you to open in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 in the New Testament, and we'll see all of that coming to a fulfillment. And notice what it says. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Verse 2. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Verse 6. These preparations having thus made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. According to the arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He came not only to be the servant of God, but he came to be the sacrificial lamb of God. And we see all of that coming to fulfillment from Exodus chapter 25, straight line running through the cross to Hebrews chapter number 9, showing us that Jesus is the great high priest who didn't go into the very presence of God and sprinkle the blood of another animal, but he came with his own blood. He came with his own blood into the presence of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. The righteous dying for the unrighteous, the holy for the unholy, the king for the condemned. Jesus Christ dying as the sacrificial lamb of God. Here's what Paul is saying. Don't miss this. You meat eaters and you non-meat eaters. You festival day holders and you non-festival day holders. You get over it. And you come together. The King of Glory has died for you. You don't go find the hipster church and the cowboy church. You don't go find the church that'll suit your own fancy. You don't pack up your suitcase and leave a church when you don't get it your way and get your things done. But you come together in the blood of Jesus. It's greater than your version of worship and what you prefer, and your football team, and your socioeconomic status, and your skin color. Lay it all down at the foot of the cross, because the ground is level at the foot of Jesus. And he quotes four verses, really five. In verse 9, he quotes from 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. Notice what he says. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. Where was that written at? That's Old Testament. Andy Stanley, that's Old Testament. Verse 10, he quotes from Deuteronomy 32. Verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's not 1 Corinthians. That's not Romans. Well, it is, but it wasn't first. Old Testament. Verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. Where's that? That's not Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Psalm 117:1. And in verse 12, we see the root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Isaiah 11:10, Old Testament. Now, let's set the context and let's drive the airplane to the landing strip. Don't miss this. Jesse was the king of David. David was the greatest king in the history of Israel, outside of Jesus himself. And when we read through the scriptures, we find that the Messiah of Israel was longed for, and he was called the Son of David, referred to as the King greater than David. But don't miss this. This is so crucial. You go to Matthew 22, 41 to 46. You have the Pharisees playing their little question game with Jesus. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, keep in mind, if you're going to take a test from Jesus, you better be ready to give the answer. They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord?" You just got to think about that. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then," now this is Jesus still driving his point home to the Pharisees, "if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. But keep in mind, Jesus wasn't operating like a lot of people do in Christian circles where he's just trying to win an argument. No, that was the grand slam. Jesus is the fulfillment of that passage. And what can we learn? Well, Paul cites a scripture from Isaiah chapter number 11 that was at the heart of the Jewish people as their hope in their Messiah, and he does so on the basis of the hope of the Gentiles. And he's saying, church, be unified. Church, be unified. This idea of hope. The church has hope. By the way, the church is not plan B. Church didn't come, God's not up there saying, the Jews just blew it. So I've got to do something else. What do you think? Have a holy huddle, come together as the Trinity, try to figure out a solution to the problem. No. And any commentary that you ever pick up that tries to explain it like that, throw that thing in the garbage. The church is not plan B. If the church is plan B, you have to take the key word in all of these quotations right here in Romans chapter number 15, and you have to cut them out of your Bible. Because it's Gentile, 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 Gentile in every one of those quotations. And here's the point. Have hope. We have hope together. Jew and Gentile. Meat eater, non-meat eater. Festival day holder, non-festival day holder. We have hope in Jesus. Ephesians 1:18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. We don't have time to go through all the New Testament texts that Paul drives down the point of hope. We'll try to maybe do that a bit next week and when we expound verse number 13. But in Colossians 1:27, there's a grand, marvelous statement made by Paul as he writes to the church in Colossae, and he says this in verse 27. Listen. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. I was preaching in a conference in Florida this past week, and there was a pre-conference. This was a secular sort of event where Christian preachers and scholars were addressing the issue of social justice, There was a pre-conference before the Christian side of things started, where there was a well-known atheist scholar who talked about social justice. He's a gifted, brilliant mathematician, and he has watched social justice ruin the academy and secular university settings, and he dealt with the issue very well. After my sermon, the following day, he came up to me and was talking to me, and I said, you know what? He complimented me on a couple things, and then I complimented him, and I said, you know what? You're on point with this idea of postmodernism. I said, but you know what you're missing? You're a brilliant mathematician. You know where mathematics comes from? It comes from God. All logic, critical thinking, engineering, mathematics, all of it is rooted in God. I said, beyond a Bible book called Numbers, there's all sorts of texts in the Bible that deal with the fact that mathematics is rooted in God. And I would love to have coffee with you one day. So we have this idea, we're going to get together one day, and I'm going to show him how you can find that everything that he has up in his mind rattling around with numbers, the reason that it's there is because there is a God. We live in a world without hope. Everywhere you turn, people don't seem to have any hope. People are walking around with their heads down, lectured about putting on masks. It's always funny. It's like the magical solution to COVID-19. You go, literally, in California, preaching recently, I walked into a restaurant. You have to have masks when you come onto their property. You stand there at the door waiting with masks on. You walk to your table with masks on, and then they say, you can take off your mask now once you sit down. This world is without hope. And the secular world, their hope is rooted in the presidential election or the economy or the strength of the military or the level of a 401k or the success of a football team. People find their hope rooted in children's athletics. There's a whole massive number of people who have yet to go back to church claiming to be Christians, but they're at the football field every Friday night. Their hope is rooted in entertainment. It's rooted in friendships and fun. It's rooted in all sorts of things. But hear me well, church. Our hope is rooted in Jesus. Among a different skin colors, among different socioeconomic groups, among different preferences, among different worship preferences. We come together in unity. Unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. One glorious hope in our resurrected Christ. So we can sing together. Though Satan should buffet, and though trials should come, and they will come, and he will buffet, and you will experience trials and difficulties. He's a roaring lion, like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And you're going to have trial and tribulation. You're going to have mechanical problems, and you're going to have health problems, and you're going to have disease, and you're going to have difficulties. Let this blessed assurance control. What's this blessed assurance? That Christ has regarded our helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. That's why we can sing, church, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's why we can sing, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back. As a scroll. The trump shall resound. And the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. That's why Romans points us back in this text, in this quotation, to Isaiah 11. And although he quotes here in the early parts of that chapter, if you go on and read, you see how when Christ shall descend, he's going to make all things new. No more beast attacking beast. Children playing over the hole of the cobra. No more death. No more tears. No more cancer. No more COVID-19. No more elephants and donkeys fighting against each other. No more preference battles. One in Jesus, the King of Glory. He was the servant who served the Father on behalf of the Jews and laid down his life that they would be saved. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who was nailed to a cross that Gentiles would be saved. That in God's plan A, the church, there would be Jew and Gentile, bond and free, red and yellow, black and white, circumcised and uncircumcised, educated and uneducated, rich, poor, young and old, coming together in Jesus. This is the hope that we have, that the world knows nothing of. So as we come to a close, I want to ask you this question. Do you have hope in Jesus today? If you're here today and your ultimate hope is in whether or not your football team is going to win next week, let me tell you, your hope is very shallow. If you're here today and your hope is whether or not your presidential candidate wins in about 22 days, then your hope is very shallow. Your hope needs to be in Jesus alone. And if you're here today and you come to the realization that you're a sinner that needs a Savior, then Jesus Christ is the only one that can save you. If you would call upon the name of the Lord, believing that He was the sacrificial lamb for you, the Bible says you will be saved. I want to urge you even now to turn to Jesus Christ and to find your hope in Him. Let's stand and let's pray together. Heavenly Father,